Let's pray. Loving Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, we pray that as we consider the evil and sin so prevalent in the broken world we live in, you will guide and enlighten us by your living, holy and perfect word, giving us faith, hope and love, and helping us live lives to your glory. Amen. Well, good morning, friends. Richard has asked me to speak to you today on the very serious topic of domestic violence. And before I start, I want to acknowledge that here today there will be people who have suffered domestic violence themselves or will be very close to others who have suffered domestic violence. Firstly, I want to acknowledge your pain and I want to praise your courage in being here today. Another thing I'd like to say is that domestic violence is an enormous issue and few people are experts, and I'm certainly not one of them. What I'm going to say today will barely scratch the surface of the issue. But I do hope that as we talk about this very serious issue and consider what the Bible says, that this will be pastorally helpful for all of us here today. Well, in recent years, the taboo around domestic violence has thankfully been broken down. But there still can be some uncertainty and confusion about what it is. A definition adopted by the Sydney Anglican Diocese is this: domestic violence is abusive and/or intimidating behaviour inflicted by an adult against a current or former spouse or partner. It includes, but is not limited to, emotional, verbal, social, economic, psychological, spiritual, physical, and sexual abuse. Such behaviour often seeks to control, humiliate, dominate, or instill fear in the victim. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the human heart is deceitful above all else. And Romans 1:30 says that human beings invent ways of doing evil. Sadly, there is no area of human behaviour that cannot be twisted to abuse someone else. That's not to say that every sin within marriage should be viewed as domestic violence. If that were the case, then all of us who are married would be abusers, because as forgiven sinners, we do from time to time sin against our spouses. I was talking to Julia about this, understanding what domestic violence is and what it isn't, and we agreed that in a healthy Christian marriage, those sins are the exception. In a healthy Christian marriage, there is a foundation of love and respect and affection and safety. And where sin occurs, as it has in our own marriage over the last 14 years, it is usually minor, it is not premeditated, and there is proper apology and repentance. And there's full reconciliation based on a reasonable trust, a trust not based on the words alone or promises alone, but based on the observed pattern of behaviour, the consistent character of your spouse. You trust them because you see how they consistently act. That's very different to an abusive relationship where there is a period of building tension and fear. There's the abusive incident itself, and reconciliation occurs with excuses and empty promises and without true repentance, which means that the cycle is highly likely to be repeated and the abuse escalated. As you can see, it's a very serious issue. How common is it? Unfortunately, it's very common. The information I have is that 1 in 6 Australian women will suffer domestic violence, and 1 in 20 Australian men. Statistically, it's more likely for a man to abuse his wife, but women can and sadly do abuse their husbands as well. Among church attenders, domestic violence is also sadly prevalent. And the research that's been done by our diocese found that for every parish, there has been an average of 2.2 cases of domestic violence among couples in the last 5 years. Domestic violence is a horrific and insidious evil that occurs in every section of society, including in the churches. What I want to do now is move on to point two and have a think about God's attitude to domestic violence by looking at His Word, the Bible. Turning to God's Word really is the most important thing we can do when we face important issues like this one. God is good and God is loving. In fact, the Bible says that God is love. And God has breathed out the words of Scripture as His words for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Now, it's certainly true that each of the human authors of Scripture were intentional in what they wrote, but it's also true that the one God was speaking through them, so that the words that they wrote down are the words that God Himself breathed out. There's no mistakes in Scripture. The words that we have in the Bible are the very words of God Himself. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And that means that as we turn to the pages of the Bible, the words we are getting are the perfect words of God Himself. So we can say with the psalmist, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." At our service this morning, we sung the song, "Your Word." And we sing about this. The first verse of that song says, "Your word is good, it's ever faithful, worth more than gold, the heart's delight. Your word gives life to all who hear and obey. Your word endures forever." When we turn to the Bible, we're going to get the good word of God who made us and loves us. And we're going to find out what His attitude to domestic violence is. Well, the first thing to say is that God hates violence. In fact, the Bible goes one further than that and says that God hates those who commit violence. Psalm 11:5, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, He hates with a passion." Violence is repeatedly condemned in the Bible. "The violence of the wicked will drag them away, for they refuse to do what is right. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways." Psalm 10, "In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. His victims are crushed, they collapse, they fall under his strength. He says to himself, 'God will never notice.' He covers his face and never sees." God hates violence. And he has a particular care for those who are oppressed by violence. Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." Also Psalm 68, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling." God is the protector of the weak and vulnerable, and he has a special and jealous care for them. If a person lifts their hand to harm the weak and vulnerable, they will have to answer to God in his wrath. And God's people are taught from the Bible not to be violent. We learn from 1 Timothy 3 that if someone is violent instead of gentle, they are disqualified from leadership in the church. It says, "Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." Galatians 5 tells us what's meant to characterize us as Christians, the fruit that we're meant to display in our lives. And it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In John 15, Jesus gives what he calls his commandment, and he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And husbands are especially told to have nothing to do with violence. Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." Or Colossians, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." To be a true man, to have true manliness, is to be gentle. Gentle with women, gentle with your wife, gentle with children. We used to call men gentlemen. And if you're not a gentleman, what are you? You're a brute. You're a beast. You're a danger to others. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The man who dishonors his wife, who doesn't live with her with understanding and gentleness, he cuts himself off from God. That's what it means when it says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. God will not listen to an abusive husband. Remember Psalm 11, verse 5. "The wicked and those who love violence, God hates with a passion." God hates domestic violence. Ephesians 5 teaches us that a husband's actions towards his wife are meant to reflect Christ's loving actions to his church. Would you ever say that Christ mistreats the church for his own gain? That Christ humiliates his bride? That Christ controls her through fear? That Christ abuses her? That would be an appalling blasphemy. Well, the husband who abuses his wife is guilty of an appalling blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. It can never be excused or tolerated. And the reverse can never be tolerated either. A woman abusing her husband. But sadly, both happen in the church. The Bible condemns domestic violence. As Christians, we must be completely opposed to all forms of domestic violence. And we must be ready to help victims in whatever way we can. One of the tragic things around domestic violence is that without regard to what the Bible actually says, some people have twisted up their own false teachings that the Bible never says. And these false human teachings have enabled abusers, and they have put people in danger and have caused guilt and shame for victims when it is never their fault. In the last few weeks, you may have heard the story of Rachel Denhollander, a Christian former gymnast who was the first of many to come forward about the sexual abuse that she had suffered at the hands of Larry Nassar, who was the USA gymnastics team doctor. And the reason why her name and her image have spread around the world is because of her absolutely incredible court testimony, where she appealed to the judge for him to do justice, for him to lock up this man for a very long period of time because of the severity of what he had done. But at the same time as appealing for justice, she spoke about the forgiveness of Christ that is extended in God's mercy even to the vilest child abuser. It was an incredible testimony. It brought me to tears when I read it. And the judge listened to her and the other victims, and the judge jailed that man for 175 years. Since her abuse, she's studied law and has become an advocate for people abused in churches. And in an interview for Christianity Today, she spoke about how poor theology in churches contributes to the suffering of victims. As we mentioned before, the Bible is the words of God Himself. God does not contradict Himself. He doesn't change His mind. The Bible is one coherent message. And that means that when we want to understand an issue, we don't say, oh, on the one hand, Matthew says this, and on the other hand, Paul says this, so we need to pick and choose which one we want to go with. It happens all the time, people picking and choosing which parts of the Bible they like and leaving out the parts that they don't. Well, as Christians living with Jesus Christ as our Lord, we don't do that. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is God-breathed. We need to take all of it on board. And if we're saying, oh, Matthew says this, but it disagrees with Paul, well, actually, no, we need to go back and find out what Matthew really says, because God does not contradict Himself in His word. One phrase that is often quoted out of context is the phrase, turn the other cheek. Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. Firstly, to be slapped on the right cheek is to receive a backhand. One man slapping another on the right cheek was more a degrading public insult than it was an act of assault. And the Jews viewed this practice as a serious misdemeanor. They had a stiff fine for people who did this public insult. You can see pretty clearly that the context that Jesus is talking about is not that of domestic violence. In Luke 18, Jesus himself will tell a parable about a woman going to a judge to seek justice. She's not just turning the other cheek. But there's no condemnation for this widow who goes to seek justice. It's portrayed as a good thing. Also in Acts 22, Paul escapes a wrongful beating by appealing to legal means. Now, someone might jump up and say, well, that's taking legal action against non-Christians. But according to 1 Corinthians 6, you shouldn't take legal action against Christians. Well, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? In Roman law, like we do today, they had civil matters and they had criminal matters. And it's pretty clear that Paul is talking about civil matters. It's one person against another in court. It's not a prosecutor prosecuting a criminal. It's called a grievance in verse 1. It's called a trivial matter at the end of verse 2. Domestic violence, however, is a crime. It's not a trivial or civil matter. It's a crime which demands justice. And we worship a God of justice who will by no means clear the guilty. Let's look on the screen at Romans 13. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Our government authorities are there to punish crime, and that is a good gift from God to bring some justice to the world. Serious crimes like domestic violence should be referred to the governing authorities. Another phrase which has been twisted and can be the source of false teaching is that a wife must submit to her husband. Now, firstly, there's a very general confusion about the word submit. And also, it has to be remembered that submission to any human authority has its limits. Ephesians 5 verse 33 summarizes the command to submit with the word respect, which is referring to respecting your husband as your head. Our 1 Peter 3 passage in verse 6 talks about submitting as Sarah obeyed Abraham. And you might have been at an Anglican wedding service from the prayer book where you heard the vow to obey. It's what Julie and I had in our wedding. And these two synonyms have quite a lot of overlap with the word submit. I think if you wanted a definition of the word submit, you could say it's going with someone else's will instead of going with your own will. Now, the prime example of submission we have in the Bible, I think, is Jesus submitting to the Father. And the words of his prayer, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." But we must remember that when we look at the command to submit, the only time that submission is ever complete and absolute is when we submit to God, when we do what his word says. All submission to human authority is limited. And that means that there are times when it is completely right and godly to refuse to submit. We just looked at Romans 13, which says, be subject to the governing authorities. Be subject and submit, they're the same word. Well, in the time of the New Testament, there were occasions where Christians refused to be subject to the governing authorities, refused to do their will. Most famously, I think, when Peter and John were told by the authorities to stop speaking about Jesus in Acts 4. And do you remember their reply? I love it. It's a great one. "Whether it's right in God's eyes to obey you rather than him, you decide. But as for us, we can't help but speak about the things we've seen and heard." We must never submit to anything which is harmful, morally wrong, degrading, or abusive. Whether it's in marriage, or whether it's in any other human relationship where there's an authority we're called to submit to. Now, we also need to look at what the Bible says to husbands here. The Bible tells wives to submit, but it never tells husbands to force their wives to submit. That in itself is abusive. The Bible's instruction to husbands is to love their wives, to be gentle, not harsh. Look at the last verse on the back of your handout. "Live with your wives in an understanding way. Don't make submission a chore by refusing to listen to her and take into account what she thinks. She is your equal. She's probably more intelligent than you are. Show honor to your wife as the weaker vessel." Now, that's talking about her body as a female. You, as a husband, are physically stronger than she is. You don't give birth. You don't stay up at night breastfeeding. You don't go through menopause. Honor your wife, especially with respect to the physical difference between you. And if you don't know how to do that in practice, husbands, then why don't you ask her? Why don't you ask, how can I honor you as a woman? And if she says something and you think, oh, that's more than honor, that's pampering, well, do it. If you got married in an Anglican church like I did, your promise was to honor and cherish. Cherish her. That's from Ephesians 5. Be a man of your word. What about the command to forgive? We've seen that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And the civil authorities are one of his instruments of justice. The other thing that we must remember is that forgiveness is never at the expense of justice. God could not and would not forgive us without justice being done. That's why he sent his beloved son to die on the cross to take the penalty we deserved. And the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. So for reconciliation to take place, we need two things. We need justice and we need true repentance. And another thing to say is that reconciliation between Christians doesn't mean you forget what happened. It doesn't mean that things are restored back to how they were before. That may be possible, but it's not likely. There may be safety or trustworthiness issues, which means you may even need to remain separate even when there's been true repentance and reconciliation. Some people say you shouldn't separate based on 1 Corinthians 7. But again, we need to have a close look at that passage to see what it actually says. It says, "To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." We need to ask whether this is an absolute command, like the command for Christians to submit to God absolutely, with no exceptions? Or is this a general command, like the command for wives to submit to husbands, or for Christians to submit to the governing authorities, which, as we have seen, does have exceptions? Paul says that this command isn't his, it's something from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean it has any more authority than the things he says. I remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. What he's saying is that this is something that Jesus himself spoke in his earthly ministry. And when we turn to where Jesus spoke about these things, we see that Jesus did give an exception. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." This means that when Paul gives the command in 1 Corinthians 7, it's not absolute. It's a general command where there may be an exception. So yes, in general, Christians are not to separate. They're not to divorce. But there are exceptional circumstances where safety takes priority over that command. When it comes to a domestic violence situation, we need to ensure safety first. And given the nature of domestic violence, that will at the very least mean separation until the perpetrator has repented and received professional help to reform themselves so that they are no longer a danger. But I want to caution against an overly optimistic view of the possibility of reconciliation and restoration of the marriage. Often the damage done is so great because of the severity of the abuse that has taken place that the marriage cannot be restored. And that is purely the fault of the abuser. It is never the fault of the victim. Tragically, in the past, there have been many Christians and churches and church leaders who have failed victims, failed to listen to them, failed to take action to protect them, failed through careless mistakes, failed to believe victims, failed to properly teach what God's word says on these matters. It breaks my heart that in the very place there should be love and justice and safety, victims have cried out for help and received none. And if that has happened to you, then as a minister, I am sorry. Our Archbishop Glenn Davies has also given his apology to victims of domestic violence, as has our senior minister Richard Mills, and he's prepared a statement which he handed out last year, but if you'd like to consult it again, you'll find that on the notice board or the trolley at the back. Finally, a word to the perpetrator and the victim. For those of you who are guilty of committing domestic violence, whether current or in the past, please know that Jesus died to pay for all your sins, no matter what they are or no matter how serious they are. And by turning to him and by believing in his name, you can receive forgiveness for your sins. But please, for your own sake, for the sake of others, for the sake of the name of Jesus whom you trust in, get help now. Confess your sin to someone. There are counselling and referral services to help people who are using violence in relationships. If you're currently using violence in a relationship, you need to be prepared for whatever changes are necessary to stop that violence and ensure safety for the people you have abused. But if you trust God, he will help you through this. No one is beyond the grace of God. But you need to remember, you worship a God who hates violence. Do whatever it takes to make sure you don't dishonor him through your actions. And finally, a word to victims of abuse. Domestic violence is never your fault. There is no excuse for domestic violence, and nothing in the Bible can ever be used to justify it. You have not done anything to deserve what is happening to you. You may feel ashamed and scared of getting help, but you're doing the right thing. Please, for the sake of your own safety and for the sake of your children, if you have any, speak out. Please come speak to me or to Richard or Matthew or Dina or my wife Julia or Marge or Kathy. We are all committed to your safety first. You will be taken seriously, and we will encourage you to report the abuse to the police and to get help from agencies who help victims of domestic violence. Will you please turn with me to God in prayer? Almighty Father, God of love, grace, and justice, have mercy upon our violent and sinful world. Turn our hearts away from evil and bring us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Help us protect and care for the vulnerable and establish justice, love, and safety in our churches. For the honour and glory of Jesus' holy name. Amen.